Well, it is great to be with you this weekend. I very much appreciate your pastor. Very much appreciate your hospitality and kindness. Jenny and I have had a great weekend, and very glad to hear that you all will be making your way into the CREC. That's a wonderful development. Very excited about that. As a pastor who's been in the CREC for about 20 years now, I want to welcome you. And the CREC has been a tremendous blessing to us. I trust it will be to you, and I'm confident you'll be a great blessing to us. So very grateful for that, very excited about that. Our text this morning is from Daniel chapter 6. Hear these words. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then the men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lord, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Father, that your power may be made known to us, that your power may be at work in our lives and in our land. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
What does it take to live faithfully and effectively as Christians? I think to live faithfully and effectively as Christians, we have to know what kind of story we are in. We have to understand the moment so we can seize the moment. We are indeed living in a story authored by God. I think one of the reasons we love stories so much is because we are living in one. And we've got to understand the story we're in. We've got to be like the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, who were known for their wisdom. 1 Chronicles tells us that the sons of Issachar understood the times and therefore knew what Israel ought to do. Obviously, in one sense, we always know what to do. It's very simple. Trust and obey. Trust God, hold tight to his promises, cling to his promises, obey God, fulfill God's law. Seems very simple. But knowing what that looks like in any given situation requires wisdom. It requires wisdom to understand the times, to know what story we're in, what chapter of the story we're in. We're all cast as characters in God's story. But what kind of story is this? What chapter in the story are we in? Someone who had great wisdom and therefore knew what to do was the prophet Daniel. He knew what kind of story he was in. And I would say that the story we are in, the chapter of the story we're in at this very moment in history, is very much like Daniel's story. And so in many ways, Daniel can be a model for us. Now, when we pick up Daniel's story here in chapter 6, what's going on? Darius has just become the world emperor. The Medo-Persian emperor, the Medo-Persian Empire has taken over. It's the largest empire in the world. Of course, it is a pagan empire, hostile to Daniel's faith, hostile to Daniel's God. As Darius becomes the ruler of this large empire, the largest empire in the world, he reorganizes his kingdom. That's really where the chapter begins. He sets up 120 satraps, so those are administrators or rulers over certain provinces within the kingdom. And over them, he sets up three governors. Darius recognized Daniel's political talent, his experience, and so he made Daniel one of these governors. In fact, Daniel was the most favored of the governors. Obviously, Daniel had great gifts, and Daniel's excellence is one of the keys to the story. We're told very early on in this chapter, Daniel had the spirit of excellence, which of course is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made Daniel excellent at what he did. Daniel's diligence, Daniel's competence paid off. He rose to the top in multiple administrations. That was not an accident. Verse 3 again tells us he was the best of the best, the best of the governors that Darius had. And we should note here, Daniel did not shy away from political power. In fact, in a very clear way, he pursued it. He pursued political power so he could use it for good. Daniel knew someone's going to be in charge. Someone's going to have power. Power doesn't go away just because believers don't seek it. And so wouldn't it be better to have as many righteous men as possible in these positions of power? Daniel wanted to use power for good. He wanted to use power in righteous ways. You could say Daniel had godly ambition. Christians, I think, sometimes have been way too shy about pursuing and using political influence and power. We've lacked ambition when we should have had it. And you might say, well, isn't that dangerous? Isn't it dangerous to be in power? Aren't there temptations that come with that? I would say yes. In a fallen world, it is dangerous. The reality in a fallen world is that everything is dangerous. So we should be aware of those dangers and pursue influence anyway. We should be ambitious to do the things God calls us to do with excellence. And it's interesting, you look back across history, throughout history, many believers have exercised political power for the glory of God and the good of their neighbor. Daniel was one of them, as he becomes a high-ranking official in Babylon earlier in the book and now in the Medo-Persian Empire. But think of other great Christian rulers like Constantine, Theodosius, Alfred the Great, John Winthrop. There's a whole host of believers who have sought political power and have used it for good. Daniel is an example of this. Daniel is an example of combining righteousness with power. Daniel was not afraid of the political arena. He was not afraid of what we would call today the culture war. He was not afraid of getting involved. He wasn't afraid to mix faith and power. In fact, he knew that faith was always being mixed with power. It's just a question of which faith. In verse 3, Darius considers giving the whole kingdom to Daniel for him to administer. That's how competent Daniel was. That's how excellent Daniel was. That's how skilled he was at leadership and rule. Daniel's also a man of integrity. In verse 5, those who envy his success and his rank seek to bring him down. They admit that Daniel is innocent. No legitimate charge can be brought against him unless, they say, it has to do with his religion, unless they can somehow weaponize his faithfulness to God against him. And so they scheme to set a trap. And we need to understand, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but I think it's important. We need to understand this is how Satan often works against the righteous. What does Satan do? Satan makes false accusations. Satan seeks to use our righteousness against us by getting people to view virtue as vice. Satan's goal is always to get people to call good evil and evil good. And he can do this with false accusations. He can do this with name calling. These are things we see in our own day and throughout history. And when they happen, we should not let these slanders or these false accusations throw us off. If the world wants to call us names, you know, if the world wants to call us homophobic, or if the world wants to call us bigoted, or if the world wants to call us racist or fascist because we are faithful Christians, we should let those labels bounce right off of us. We should never be intimidated or steered by name calling. These are false accusations. We know that, and God knows that, and that's what matters. And really, if you think about it today, it's kind of silly anyway. I mean, most of these people throwing around the word fascist have no idea what it means, right? We're not homophobic. We don't have some irrational fear of homosexuality. We just believe it's a perversion of God's sexual design, and it brings God's judgment. Not some kind of fear. It's just because we're concerned about righteousness. When people resort to this kind of name-calling, it's because they know they can't win an argument. But they also do it because sometimes it works. There are some Christians who are weak or very thin-skinned who will fall into the fear of man. They want to be liked. They don't want to cause offense. And so sometimes people in the church will change what they are willing to say or even change their beliefs because they don't want to be called names. And you've probably seen this. I have too. You've got pastors out there today who will not speak truth on controversial issues because they don't want to offend. They don't want to get in trouble. They don't want to get called names. See, Satan uses these strategies because they work, but make sure they don't work on you. Refuse to be steered by the world's false accusations. Refuse to be manipulated by Satan's name calling. Let them call you whatever they like. God knows the truth about us. We know the truth about us, and that's enough. And indeed, when it happens, consider it a blessing that you're getting to suffer for the truth and keep on speaking the truth. Satan is the master of false accusation, but his false accusations won't stick in the only court that matters, God's court. The world is continually calling good evil and evil good. That's what we see in the world all around us right now, right? The world is continually calling good evil and evil good. I would tell you, stand firm in what you know to be good. Well, this is basically what happens here with Daniel. The other governors want to use Daniel's virtue and piety and righteousness against him. They want to use his religion against him because it's all they've got. And so what do they do? The 120 satraps and two other governors plot against Daniel by getting Darius to pass a wicked, unjust law. A law that will make Daniel's religion illegal. Because of this law, good will be called evil. Daniel's worship of the true and living God will be criminalized. They come before Darius and they tell him in verse 7 that all the governors and satraps and counselors agree that there should be a royal decree that whoever prays to any god or man over the next 30 days other than King Darius should be cast into the lion's den. Obviously, they're lying to Darius. Not all the governors were in on this. Certainly not Daniel. Daniel did not agree with this. But also notice that Darius falls for it. I imagine that Darius must have had a pretty big ego to cave in to this kind of flattery. He is basically divinizing himself with this law. For a month, Darius will be the god everyone prays to. Darius, or we could say the state, will act as God on earth. And any ruler who will not acknowledge a God above the state is making the state God. That's what's happening here. That's what this law means. Doug Wilson recently said, the left, the left politically, progressive, secularists, whatever you want to call them, Wilson recently said, the left in America doesn't really believe in separation of church and state because the state is their church. And I think that's true. I think that's exactly what we're seeing happening. I think that's a really good description of how progressives or leftists in our culture think. And we need to be clear, it is idolatry. Progressives have a religion. It's the religion of statism, sometimes called secularism, but really we could call it statism. So think about what's happening here in Daniel 6. In the very act of passing a law that will make Daniel an idolater in the eyes of the state, they show that the state is really their idol. See, that's really what this is. It's about idolatry. It's really about worship. And this is how it always is. Behind the culture wars is a battle over worship. Which God will be worshipped? Culture always traces back to cult. Cult having to do with worship. It's always about which God will be worshipped. Which God will be honored in the public square. Well, Daniel had a long-standing habit of praying three times a day with his windows open towards Jerusalem. And I need to say something about this too, so it's not misunderstood. You might think, well, didn't Jesus warn about just this kind of thing? This is not an act of piety of the sort that Jesus warned about. You know, praying publicly so others will see that you're pious and praise you for your piety. No one was praising Daniel for his public prayer life. Just the opposite, in fact. It's his piety, it's his public praying that gets him into trouble. So why was he doing this? Well, think about Daniel's situation, and this is where we can really connect our own situation with Daniel's. Daniel was living in a pluralistic, multicultural, polytheistic empire. And here he is showing publicly three times a day where his ultimate loyalty lies. Daniel has been a loyal servant to Darius, but Daniel's ultimate loyalty is not to Darius or to the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel's highest loyalty is to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And his praying in this way manifests that. And so when a law gets passed making praying to Yahweh illegal, Daniel doesn't give in to it. In fact, he doubles down. It took courage to pray as he did before. Now it will take even more courage, but he doesn't change his practice. He will not be cowed or steered or manipulated. He keeps on praying to his God the same way as before. This is righteous defiance of an idolatrous law. It is justified civil disobedience of a wicked law. He knows it will get him into trouble, but he does it anyway. He will be considered treasonous. He will be considered a bad citizen of the empire. He will be considered a subversive presence in the empire, but that doesn't stop him. Well, of course, the other governors catch him in the act, which would not have been very hard to do, and they turn him into Darius. They make their accusation before Darius in verse 13. Daniel, One of the exiles from Judah does not honor you and still prays to his God three times a day. Like good little status, they go tattle to their God. And there's no question, Daniel did break the law. But now Darius realizes what has happened. And Darius is greatly distressed. He realizes the play that has been run on him. He realizes he was deceived. He doesn't want to lose Daniel. Daniel is his best administrator, his most competent governor, the most competent ruler and best leader in the kingdom. He wants to deliver Daniel if there's any way. If it's at all possible, he wants to deliver Daniel, but the governors and satraps remind Darius that the decree is unalterable. And so the king has Daniel thrown in the lion's den, but as Daniel is taken away, Darius says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Daniel's faith and integrity were so impressive to Darius, he is hopeful that Daniel's God will rescue him. Well, we know how the story goes. Daniel spends the night in the lion's den, and Daniel's God does indeed deliver him. Daniel is protected from the jaws of the lions. But it's interesting to notice here, the king was so distressed by this. The king worried about Daniel all night, and so he doesn't get to enjoy any of his usual things. No music, he fasts. He's anxious about it. But it's really interesting, Daniel does not seem to have been the least bit anxious or worried at all. The same faith and courage that compelled Daniel to pray continually will be with him and sustain him in the lion's den. The next morning, the king runs out to see what's happened, and in verse 21, Daniel calls out, "Long live the king! My God has shut the lion's mouths because I was innocent before God and before you." Daniel had been wrongly accused, and now Daniel is vindicated. And the wicked, idolatrous law is condemned, and those who manipulated and schemed to get it passed are condemned. The king rejoices. Daniel's taken out of the lion's den. They see he's unharmed, and then the very men who plotted against Daniel, along with their families, are thrown to the lions as punishment for bearing false witness. Now, this is really important to see. You know, that's the part of the story we always focus on. Daniel spent a night in the lion's den, and God shut the mouths of the lions, and so he survived it. But the thing is, Daniel's escape from the jaws of the lions is not really what this story is about. It's not really the high point of the story. The high point of the story is what comes next. Darius, the most powerful man in the world, the ruler of the empire, sends out a new decree. He sent out a decree. No one can pray to anyone but him for 30 days. Now he sends out another decree. If a decree like this went out today, no doubt it would be called Christian nationalism or something like that. And sadly, if a decree like this went out today, there are some poorly trained, poorly catechized, cowardly Christians who would oppose it, who would think that it was a problem. One reason so many Christians today are clueless about things like this is because their churches, their pastors, have not discipled them in how to think about politics and culture. But if the church does not do political discipleship, guess what? The world will. People are still political agents. Even if the church does not teach them how to act in the political realm, they will still act politically. And so if there's a void there in the church's teaching, the world will rush in to fill it. And as we've seen in recent years, it'll get filled with wokeness or progressivism or Marxism or some other demented political view. We need to understand the gospel does have political implications. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but I think it's important. Why did the apostle Paul, if you read the book of Acts, you see one thing Paul really wants to do is preach before kings. Why did Paul want to preach to kings? You know, Paul is even told when he is converted in Acts chapter 9 that he will preach the gospel to kings. He's got a special mission to preach to kings and a desire to preach to kings. It's interesting. Paul seems to have had two ambitions in life as an apostle. One was to preach the gospel where it had not yet been preached. He did not want to build on another man's foundation. He says this in Romans chapter 15. He wanted to go to the frontier mission field, which is always the most dangerous place to go to a place where the gospel's never been. That was his ambition, one of his ambitions. And his other ambition was to preach the gospel to kings, ultimately to Caesar. Even if he is in chains, he wants to preach to Caesar. In fact, you'll see he kind of manipulates things. I won't go into all the details of this, but when he's getting arrested and whatnot, he kind of manipulates things so that he will get the opportunity to bear witness before kings in the Roman Empire, ultimately hoping to preach to Caesar himself. And why did Paul want to preach to kings? Was it because he was some kind of Christian nationalist? Well, it was. It's because Paul knew from Old Testament prophecies that the kings of the earth, the kings of the nations, were destined to bow before the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He knew that the kings would kiss the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that the kings of the nations were destined to bring their national treasures into Christ's kingdom. He knew that from passages like Isaiah 60. He wanted Caesar to send out a Darius-like decree to his empire. For Paul, the gospel is not just about going to heaven when you die. It's not just about personal salvation. Now, it does include that. That's an aspect of it. But what is the gospel about? It is about Christ's kingdom growing and filling the earth and transforming the nations. Paul wanted to preach to kings because his mission aimed at nothing less than Christendom, a Christian civilization. Now, it might have taken longer to get there than perhaps Paul hoped. It didn't happen with Caesar in the first century. It's not until Constantine in the fourth century that you begin to get publicly, until you begin to publicly and politically Christianize the empire, and obviously that was very imperfect when it happened. But Paul's vision, however imperfectly, did come to fruition. Kings converted, and they sought to bring their empire, their domain, into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wanted, and Paul wanted it because Daniel wanted it before him. There are churches out there today that will say they are gospel-centered, and that could mean something great. Or it could mean something not so great, because what I've noticed is a lot of churches that talk about being gospel-centered are actually gospel-bounded. The gospel serves as a boundary, and so they don't want to teach on anything beyond a very narrow message of how to get saved. That's what it means to be gospel-centered. They will only focus on this narrow message of personal salvation, and so they don't teach the public application of God's word to politics and culture. And this has been a terrible flaw in the American church. Now, as Presbyterians, we should know better, because that particular view is contrary to our confession. Go look at the Westminster Confession and what it teaches about the civil magistrate, and you will see that there is this expectation that the civil magistrate has certain duties to God, and there is this expectation that he will fulfill those duties. He's got duties to God and to the church and to his people that are defined by God's word. We should work to see Christian principles and truths woven into public life. We should work to see biblical truths, biblical law, woven into our public life and shape public life. And indeed, failing to do that, if we fail to do that, what does it mean? It means we're really surrendering public life. We are surrendering the public square to other gods. But let me tell you, the mission of the church is not simply to avoid evil, but to conquer evil. That's what it's about. And that's what Paul wanted. Darius's decree here in Daniel 6 is presented as a good thing. It's the outcome of Daniel's faithful ministry, this transformation that takes place in Darius' empire. It's the kind of thing we should want to see happen and work to see happen. Darius's decree evangelizes his whole empire. Darius's decree announces the truth. He preaches the gospel to the largest empire, the largest audience in the history of the world up to that time. And it is a glorious thing to see it. The decree starts in verse 25. to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. That gives you some idea of the scope of his empire, how extensive his empire is. He says, peace be multiplied to you. And then he says, I make a decree that in every realm of my kingdom, men should tremble and fear before Daniel's God. For he is the living God, faithful forever. Do you see what's happening here? The most powerful man in the world, the one who rules a massive kingdom, says to all his subjects, Daniel's God is the true God. Daniel's God is the true God. He is the God whom you should fear. God's kingdom, the kingdom of Daniel's God, is the one that shall not be destroyed. Earthly kingdoms come and go, not the kingdom of this God. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven on earth. He has delivered Daniel from the lion's den. Daniel wanted this to happen. Darius does it. Darius declares Daniel's God to be the true God. Darius declares the kingdom of Daniel's God is the everlasting kingdom. Darius declares Daniel's God to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Darius declares Daniel's God to be the ruler of all creation. Darius declares Daniel's God to be the only Savior. And he calls on his subjects to worship and trust Daniel's God. Again, Darius is evangelizing his whole empire. He's seeking to steer his whole empire towards the true God. He brings his rule under God's rule. He brings his empire under God's empire, his kingdom under God's kingdom. Darius in this decree recognizes he's not God. Daniel's God is God. Darius is saying here, there is a God and I am not that God. And so in effect he's saying, don't pray to me, pray to Daniel's God. This is effectively reversing the earlier decree about praying only to Darius. Now he's saying pray only to Daniel's God. Darius here is acknowledging a God above the state. One true God, the God of Daniel. Do you see what's happened here? Daniel bore witness. He served faithfully. He suffered faithfully. He was very clear about who he believed and the God he worshiped, and it impacted the ruler of the empire and changed the course of history in the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel's boldness and Daniel's faithfulness to God rubbed off on Darius. Daniel led Darius to the truth, and then Darius proclaimed that truth to his whole empire. Now, maybe you can already see why I think this story in Daniel 6 mirrors our story today, the story God has put us in, the chapter of the story we're in. I want you to think back to what happened a couple Sundays ago with Charlie Kirk's memorial service. No, I'm sure a lot of you have seen at least parts of it, if not all of it. Think about it. Charlie did not hold office like Daniel, but he was certainly a political figure and one with great influence. Charlie, like Daniel, was a man known for his excellence, his confidence, his integrity, his wisdom, the spirit of excellence, the same spirit of excellence that was in Daniel was in Charlie. And Charlie, like Daniel, was persecuted for his faith. They called him names. They falsely accused him. But what did he do? He did not back down. Instead, he doubled down. He kept being very public about his faith. And Charlie's faithfulness, like Daniel's, impacted those who rule. Indeed, those who hold highest office in the land. Charlie's faith, like Daniel's faith, rubbed off on others in positions of power, and it resulted in the evangelization of our entire nation and beyond. Darius declared the gospel to his whole empire about the year 539 BC. And when this decree went forth, he was declaring the gospel to about 5 million people. That's about how many people lived in the Medo-Persian Empire. But compare Darius's decree to the decree our civil rulers made to about 100 million people at Charlie Kirk's memorial service a couple weeks ago. Vice President J.D. Vance decreed, Charlie brought the truth that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and all truth flows from this first and most important one, In other words, what is Vance saying? He's declaring Charlie's God to be the true God. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of all. He rules over all. Darius said, Daniel's God is the true God. He's the true King. Vance said, Charlie's God is the true God, the true King. And of course, Daniel and Charlie worshiped and served the same God. The same God is being proclaimed. Or consider the words, the decree of Secretary of War Pete Hegseth at that memorial service a couple Sundays ago. He said, Charlie was a true believer. Only Christ is King, our Lord and Savior. Put Christ at the center of your life as Charlie advocated. Fear God and no man. Darius said, Daniel's God is the only Savior. Trust Him, fear Him, tremble before Him. Hegseth said, Charlie's God is the only Savior. Trust Him and fear Him, fear Him alone. It's the same decree. It's about the same God. I could keep going with all kinds of examples from the memorial. And of course, not all the speakers at the memorial spoke truth. Not all of them are even believers. But don't miss the significance of this moment. This is a moment to be seized. This is a moment to be understood and seized so we can do something with it. The gospel was decreed by some of the most powerful people in our nation and indeed in the world. They pointed people to Charlie's God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They echoed Darius's words 2,550 years earlier when Darius sent out his decree pointing people to the same God that our leaders pointed all of us to a couple weeks ago. The same God. Charlie's God, Daniel's God. It's the same God. You see why I think there's a connection between Daniel's story and our story, Daniel's moment and ours. Now, obviously, one memorial service doesn't make America into a discipled nation or a Christian nation. The spiritual rot in America runs deep. There is still much work to do. You could say the same about the Medo-Persian Empire in Darius's day. It's not as if that decree turned his empire into a righteous empire all by itself. But what we saw a couple weeks ago was at least a step in the right direction. It means the faithfulness of people like Charlie Kirk is paying off. America was once a Christian nation, and by the grace of God, I trust that we can be and indeed will be again someday. I've heard people ask after Charlie's martyrdom, what do we do now? What do we do next? And there are a lot of ways to answer that question, but I want to keep it very simple for you. I would tell you this. Keep doing Christian things Christianly. Keep doing Christian things in a Christian way. Pray with your windows open, so to speak. Keep praying with your windows open. Make it clear by how you live and what you say where you stand. Make it clear by what you say and how you live where your loyalty is. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth boldly as you have opportunity. Decree that Jesus is King in your own sphere of influence. What does this look like? Well, let me give you just one example of this. This is also from the memorial from a couple weeks ago. Think again back to the words of Vice President J.D. Vance, what he said at that memorial. He said, I've always felt a little uncomfortable talking about my faith in public, even as much as I love the Lord and as much as it's been an important part of my life. He said, I've been uncomfortable talking about the Lord. But then he goes on to say, he says, I've talked more about Jesus Christ in the past 2 weeks than I have my entire time in public life. So if you're asking what to do next, why not start the same way our vice president is starting? Talk openly, freely, and boldly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell others that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Savior, that all truth is His truth. Make that declaration. And I would tell you to do this because I believe the fields are ripe and ready to be harvested. Our leaders have plowed the ground by sending out a Darius-like decree. It's up to us now to build on it. It is so interesting and really distressing, but it's interesting that so many Christians are reluctant to share the gospel or speak openly about biblical truth and how it applies to life and culture. So many Christians are reluctant to share the gospel. Why is that? We have the best story ever told, and it's true. Why don't we share it? Why are we so often ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of what God's word teaches. You know who's not ashamed of what they believe? Progressives, leftists, statists. They will share their perverted gospel all the time. And they're not the least bit uncomfortable about it. They will talk about how their idolatrous faith applies to public life all the time. And they're not the least bit uncomfortable about it. They do it boldly and shamelessly and openly. Remember after the Obergefell ruling in 2015, you know, it's the ruling that made sodomite unions the law of the land. What did they do? They lit up the White House with rainbow colors to celebrate the victory of LGBTQ. They were publicly proclaiming their perverted gospel. And they went on to put the rainbow flag on all kinds of public government buildings, including embassies in other countries, and they did not care who it offended. They were bold about it. They were shameless about it. They were very comfortable spreading their perverted gospel all over. They should have been ashamed. Instead, they were bold. We should be bold. Instead, we're often ashamed. I would tell you, be ashamed no more. Speak God's truth without fear, without apology, without hesitation. The fact that Daniel escaped martyrdom while Charlie suffered it really makes no difference to this point. Daniel's miraculous escape from the lions added to the power of an already powerful witness. But no form of witness is more powerful than martyrdom. It is the ultimate form of witness, the most powerful form of witness there is. And this is what our satanic enemies don't understand. The blood of the martyrs fertilizes the soil of the kingdom. And so even in suffering, the victory of Christ's kingdom is manifested. Even in martyrdom, perhaps we should say especially in martyrdom, the kingdom advances. And so I would tell you, be bold. Be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to speak truth. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be prepared to apply the scriptures to the big pressing questions of the day, the cultural and political questions of the day. The real genius of Charlie Kirk is that he not only pointed to people to Jesus, calling on people to trust him so they could get their sins forgiven, but he also pointed them to the Bible as the ultimate answer book for all of life's big questions and for all of culture's big questions. That was really the genius of Charlie Kirk, that he could move so seamlessly from saying, trust in Jesus to get your sins forgiven, and this is how the Bible applies to this issue over here. And he just moved back and forth so seamlessly. The Bible and reality fit together perfectly. Our culture desperately needs the wisdom of the Bible to be applied to the big questions and controversies of the day. And so what should you do? What should you do in this moment, in this chapter of the story? Press the crown rights of King Jesus into every realm of life and culture. Declare to the world this decree. Fear the Lord Jesus Christ and tremble before him alone. Fear the Lord Jesus Christ and fear no man. For Jesus Christ is the true and living God. He is faithful forever. His kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. And the dominion of Jesus Christ shall endure to the end. Jesus Christ delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Jesus delivered Daniel from the lion's den. Jesus took Charlie to heaven after his murder. Jesus is the only Lord and the only Savior. He is your King and your Redeemer. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen.